to conclude that prayer today. This is the first one of what I call the prayers of the nines. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel 9 are the three prayer passages that we're going to be considering over the next few Wednesdays. And so, before we get to the scripture, let's pray again, ask God to bless our time in the Word. Lord, we do come to you needy, dependent upon you to show us your truth, to reveal Christ to us, to work in our hearts and minds by your Spirit as we open your holy word and expose our hearts to it. Pray, Lord, that you'd remove right now all distracting and confusing thoughts. Lord, that you'd remove from us temptations of heart and mind that would cause us to think on things that are not good, not profitable, things that are carnal. And Lord, help us to set our affections above where Christ is. We thank you for this time. Trust you to guide us and give us wisdom now and to glorify yourself. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into that, I thought it might be good at this point, before we finish that. I really should have done this the first night that we were in it, but I didn't. So anyway, I want to give you two scriptures. I'm just going to go ahead and read them. You just jot them down, okay? These are two verses in the New Testament that tell us why it's so important for us to take Old Testament passages such as this and seek to apply it directly to us as the church, as believers. First of all, they're both from Paul. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, there Paul gives a rehearsal of the wanderings of Israel in the wilderness, the first part of that chapter. And he says the rock that followed them was Christ, not just a rock. Then in verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Then, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, and this is a verse that I used back, a few years ago, when I did the, Brother Eddie asked me to do the teaching slot in the Bible conference that particular year, and we looked at some Old Testament passages, and this was a verse that I quoted each morning before we read whatever we were going to read. Romans 15 and, well, I'm still at 1 Corinthians. Hang on. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," Romans 15, 4, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So again, Paul says, all that stuff in the Old Testament was written for you, for believers, so that we might have hope, that we might be taught, that we might see examples that we need to apply to ourselves, some examples to avoid, and some to copy. And that's what we're finding here. All right, so now, Ezra 9, and I'm going to begin reading again in verse 5, just so that we can kind of have the context here. "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness," Ezra says, "and I having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been showed us from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy to us, unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which they filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanness. Thou, therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest thou not be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. Ask God to bless the word to us. So the first things we've seen so far, very quickly, is first of all the confession of sin that Ezra recites in verses 6 and 7 and then in verses 10 through 12. And again, as I said, while Ezra's not particularly guilty of this individual sin, this particular transgression that's talked about in verses 1 and 2, and then he refers back to it in verse 12 that we just read, still he says our sins. That's important. So the confession of sin was that, first of all, their sins were very great. They have a long history. It says our fathers did this. They have brought captivity to us. And they have been aggravated against God's mercy. And this is where we left off last week with verse 10. Verse 10 basically is them saying, no excuse, sir. No excuse, sir. Now, O our God, what shall we say after this? In other words, the question is, should we try to justify ourselves? Should we try to explain away these sins? Should we try to call them something besides sin? He says, we can't do that. There's nothing that we can say. And, of course, Job in chapter 40 we looked at last week came to that point where he says, I lay my hand over my mouth. There's nothing I can say to God. Now, tonight, notice the acknowledgement of God's mercies, verses 8 and 9. I won't read them again, but I'll just point to that. First of all, the acknowledgement of God's mercies by Ezra and the people is that they are in a season of mercy. It says, for a little space, the word in the Hebrew could also be translated a moment of time. So it kind of means the same thing. There's a space here given us. Obviously, a space then means there's a time period given us, but it's little. Notice that. For a little space, grace has been shown us from the Lord. So the season of mercy is a short time, and it is a source of it is from God's grace. Then notice the streams of mercy that God gives them. First of all, he says in verse 8, you have shown us this, Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape. Remember that God always has a remnant all through the ages, all the way down even to today. Not all who profess to be Christians are Christians, right? Not all who people and fill church pews are truly born again. God always has a remnant, and he always has had. And remember when Elijah had his pity party and he said, there's nobody left but me and they're trying to kill me. He said, look, there's 7,000 you don't even know about that have not bowed the knee to Baal. So he always has a remnant. And that's what they're saying and acknowledging that God's done for him, to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place. That's a strange kind of statement, but I want to show you, I think, what it clearly refers to, and that's over in the book of Isaiah. Quickly, and if you don't want to turn there, let me just read it when I get there. Isaiah 22 and verse 22. And we will soon, in our study in the first hour in the letters to the churches of Revelation, we will soon take up the letter to the church at Philadelphia. And this is one of the descriptions that Jesus uses to describe himself as he addresses that church. He says he has the key of the house of David. Notice verse 22. And the key of the house of David, this is God speaking, the Father, will I lay upon his shoulder, Christ's shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Here it comes. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. So the nail in a sure place, in a holy place here, is ultimately revealed to be Christ himself. Back to verse 8. That our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. Verse 9 says that again. God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but has extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving. So the streams of mercy, first of all, are unto reviving, a remnant, and then a nail in a sure place, which is Christ, a foundation, something to hang on to. Not only unto reviving, but unto repairing. Notice it says in verse 9, to set up the house of our God and repair the desolations thereof. Now, pause right here. One of the reasons I read those passages in the New Testament is to make us realize we need to seek application for ourselves. The church building here is not falling in on itself, and where we need to call carpenters and get people together and lay block and pour concrete and do carpentry work or anything like that. So how do we understand to repair the desolations of the house of God? Well, what is the house of God? Right here. Christ lives in us, and so the application for us is we need to repair the desolations that we have allowed to happen in God's house, in us, in our hearts. And so just like they acknowledge that only God can help them do that, actually repair the house in a physical sense, the only way we can repair the spiritual house is with the help of the Holy Spirit, obviously, and the Word of God, in us repenting. Okay? So, the streams of mercy are unto reviving, unto repairing, and unto giving a refuge. The last part of verse 9, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, they're looking at the material aspect of it, obviously, here at this time. So, again, what's the application? The application for us is, what does a wall signify? Strength, protection, surrounding, right? And so the way we understand that is we pray for God to put a wall about us, right, to protect us from the enemy. A hedge, as we refer to quite often, really means the same thing. Whether you say wall or hedge, it means the same thing. For God to surround His people, to protect us from the enemy, to protect us from evil men. Remember, Paul tells that we should pray to be delivered from evil men. We ought to pray that all the time. Now, we want them to hear the gospel. We want them to be converted. But beside that point, Paul says you need to pray God will protect you from them. You need to ask God to surround you and shield you and guard you so that they don't attack and molest you. So, acknowledgement of God's mercies. Let me stop right there, take a drink, see if anybody has a question or comment. Y'all are listening quicker than you did Sunday, so that's why I'm being able to go quicker. And then the third thing is, in this prayer, which I said is really not a prayer by the strictest definition because Ezra doesn't ask for anything. But still, we call it a prayer. We see it as that. So what's the last thing? The third category is that he voices for the people, on behalf of the people, a justification of God's dealings with them. A justification of God's dealings with them. In other words, again in verse 10, what shall we say after this? Not only is he asking that question to make the point that we can't make any excuses, but he's also asked that question to make the point that we can't complain. Right? We can't be mad at God for what he sees fit to bring on us when we go astray, to bring us back in, to return us to the fold, to bring us to repentance. And that's where they are. They said, look, what should we say? Are we going to say, oh Lord, please don't do that to us? Why? Because after all, notice, remember what he said in verse 13, middle of the verse, thou our God hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Less than our iniquities deserve. Let me give you a couple of references on that. First of all, Psalm 130. Psalm 103, verse 10. Just jot it down. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. David says the same thing here that Ezra says. God had never treated me like my sins deserved. Hey, I'm going to say that too, right? Who else is with me? He had never treated me like my sins deserve because of Christ, because of His mercy. All right, and then there's one in Isaiah. And this is a passage we kind of normally focus on for the Christmas time of the year, and it does bear that. Pages are sticking. I'll get there in a minute. There we go. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her, number one, warfare is accomplished. Number two, that her iniquity is pardoned. Four, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now that's all it says, double for all her sins. But I don't think I have to convince you or argue the point that he can't be meaning you've received double punishment for your sins. Now what does he mean? Double grace. Double mercy. The people of God have received from God's hand double what their iniquities call for in the way of punishment. They've received double grace to cover that. Okay. So, all right. Back to Ezra 9. So, therefore, we should be amazed at God's mercy at all times when we consider ourselves. The more we know ourselves and see what we really are like as God's people. Now, I'm not talking about the lost guy. I'm talking about as God's people. Then the more we will be thankful that he does not treat us as our sins deserve. But also, there's a need for us to quite sometimes have a healthy shame over things. I mean, that's what Ezra says, right? Verse 6, I'm ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Now again, remember, Ezra's not particularly guilty in the sin that's being dealt with here, the primary one, but he says, I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of it, even though I hadn't really participated. I'm ashamed that it's in God's people. We need more of that, folks. I need more of that. We're watching the news tonight, and they have that crawler across the bottom that tells stuff they're not giving a story of, you know, and it just you just read it and it just goes along. It said, majority of Anglican priests, that's Church of England, now declare they are okay with premarital sex and with gay sex. Majority of Anglican priests. These are guys who are leading churches in England and other parts of Europe. Okay? So, what should that do to us? Well, you can say, well, God just deal with it, just judge them. Well, he probably will, and probably already is, but that's not the point. See, if you have a heart kind of like Ezra, you go, Lord, I'm ashamed that there's somebody who claims the name of Christ, who stands up to preach your word and is doing that kind of stuff. There was a pastor, I think it was in Baldwin County, we saw that tonight, pastor of a church that was arrested for having child porn. That's all I'm going to say about that because of who's here. But anyway, so we should be ashamed. In 13 and 14, again, Ezra voices that and asks the question, should we really, again, break your commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? That's the Anglican priest that I just mentioned. That's just one example. Joining in affinity with the abominations. The churches are doing that, folks. Churches, denominations, religious groups are doing that. They're joining with the abominations around us. So there's plenty for us as we survey the landscape of what's considered the evangelical church for us to be broken about and to beg God's mercy and forgiveness. So we should be amazed, we should be ashamed, but then in verse 15 we should be assured of God's righteousness. O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Can you believe it? We remain yet escaped. Don't deserve to be escaped, but so far we are. But why? Because God is righteous. And yet, we do not presume upon His grace. We talked about that either the first time or second time we were in here about the sin of presumption. We won't go back all through that, but suffice it to say, it's not safe to presume on God's grace for the child of God. Not safe at all. Not wise. It usually will end badly. So, we be assured of God's righteousness and faithfulness. And then he says, the last part of 15, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. We can't stand in your presence, Lord, until we've dealt with this. If we are able to come in the presence of God, or we think we are, with sins unconfessed, without repentant hearts, with things in our lives not dealt with, then be assured of this, we're not really coming into the presence of God. We may think we are, but if we can come in there like that, in our minds and hearts, and leave the same way, we haven't been in the presence of God. I'm talking to me now, okay? Because what happened to Isaiah? Isaiah was God's number one man, a prophet of prophets, faithful, preaching the Word of God unflinchingly. But when he saw God, what did he say? Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm undone, because mine eyes have seen the King. And see, that's what we all need a healthy dose of. All right, one more thing. This is in conclusion, and we'll go to our prayer time. Such praying, as we see here that Ezra leads the people in, will draw others to join us in that kind of praying. Look at chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed, and we had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. Now look at verse 4. This is what the people say to Ezra. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. In other words, you're the point man. You've got to repent before God for all of us, and you're doing that. But what? We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. If we pray like that, like Ezra prayed, it will draw sincere believers to join us in that praying. In the same way, it will drive away those who are not sincere. It's a fact. Someone really getting honest with God in the midst of the church about themselves, about the sins of the people of God, will draw like-minded people and will drive away those who are not like-minded. So that's really kind of a litmus test in a church of where everybody is, isn't it? And we pray that way. All right. I'm finished. Any questions or comments before we do go to prayer?